Some of us turn to Mark chapter 7 and begin reading at verse 24 through to the end of the chapter, verse 37. Mark 7, 24 through 37. Beginning to read them with verse 24, hear now the word of the Lord. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrata, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." May the Lord bless his good reading, or this good reading, to our understanding. Well, last week we focused on Jesus the teacher, and we explained about how he had paused and hesitated and went to give some longer lessons, especially the last was on the understanding of sin. And we know that the doctrine of sin, in a sense, fuels the rest of our theology. Many times I've heard it said that people were not Calvinistic because they didn't understand their own sinfulness. If they understood sinfulness the way the Bible describes sinfulness, they would be high Calvinists. They'd delight in the strength of the so-called Calvinistic gospel because they would see that it was the only true antidote to sin. So Jesus talked about sin, and he clashed in his teachings with the view of sin of that day. Just as we, if we broach a biblical doctrine of sin to people today, we will clash with them because people have all kinds of views of error in the human personality, even sin in the human personality, but it never quite measures up to what the Bible says about sin. People always mince their words or mince their thoughts when it comes to the doctrine of sin because they don't want to see themselves as needy as they are. They are frightened of seeing how desperately wicked they are, how desperately needy they are of the grace of God. And so they apply all of these salves to the doctrine, making it much less than it would need to be. So Jesus has taught on that. Now, immediately following that, we see the Lord. It's almost as if he is trying to find some place where he can not be so sought after. In this case, he goes to a Gentile region, which ostensibly he would be as famous there. But even there, he is discovered. And so this leads, his discovery of who he is, leads to another healing which makes him more famous beyond the bounds of Israel, And then he comes back into Israel, and there's another very significant healing that takes place. Now, I would argue here that this is a kind of verification, a validation of the teaching that Jesus has just made. We talked this morning in terms of Psalm 26. We talked about how the psalmist prayed for validation or justification before the eyes of men with the gospel that he carried within himself. And there's a sense of this here. That is, that there are many teachers in the world. The teachers and the teaching is not a unique or an unexpected profession. It's rather common in this world. And when it comes to teaching certain subjects, especially having to do with philosophy and theology, there are many different gospels, if you will, many different theories, so that teachers are almost ubiquitous. They're almost everywhere in the world. And it takes something to set one teacher off over and against another. And I see here our Lord Jesus coming into the world and teaching these great lessons. And in this case, his Heavenly Father gives him a kind of accreditation. He validates the great teaching that Jesus has just done by these two mighty miracles. And we see this flow in the Gospels, how there is this progression where one thing leads to another that leads to another. In this case, in the Gospel of Mark, we saw a number of these great acts that Jesus was doing, these events, these episodes of his life that were kind of one after another in a kind of hectic manner, the intensity showing the crashing of the kingdom of God into the world. And now we've seen some times and occasions where our Lord seems to take his time and make teaching. But now Mark, through his memory and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows how this teaching was validated. And I just make mention of this because in our world today, we ought to have a zeal for the validation of Christ and the validation of the gospel. It's not enough that I'm happy with Christ or that you're happy with Christ or that we can worship Christ here. We need to be concerned that this gospel is validated in the world. And ultimately, we know that it will. Ultimately, all people will bow their knee. All tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. We ought not to be happy or satisfied with halfway measures or halfway fulfilled prophecy. We see where the gospel has great profit in the world today, great progress, great success, and yet there's so much more to be done. And all of that flows from the idea that what we have with Christ is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this was not hidden from men then, and it's not hidden from us now. And these two great miracles show, they validate, they prove that this teacher was a teacher sent from God, not like the other teachers of the world. So in the first case, we see this woman who is a Gentile. It says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. These are two coastal cities that are old Phoenician cities. And it even says here then that she was a Syro-Phoenician. Today, in the politics of Lebanon, modern Lebanon, is roughly where the ancient civilization of the Phoenicians were. And we see today that Syria, the nation of Syria, still has a tremendous influence upon this nation. There is a historic connection between Syria and Phoenicia. And here this lady had been married. She was a Syro-Phoenician woman. In other words, her parents were both from the coastal area and then from Syria. In a sense, these Phoenician cities were the port cities for Syria. Syria was the stronger power, traditionally, and Phoenicia was the seafaring people for the ancient Near East. So this woman rightly represents us. But now Jesus, you see, goes and enters her house, and he says, wanted no one to know about it. So Jesus, as it were, before this, he's been seeking out solitary places where he could have some rest. His ministry had exploded upon the scene. Almost overnight, he was renowned in the land of Israel. Even so that, as we saw last week and the week before, Jews from Jerusalem were coming up north to see about this phenomenon. And there's a kind of human exhaustion that Jesus faced being truly man. And it seems like everywhere that he would go, whether it was to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into the wilderness places, now he heads west into the Gentile region. But God in his providence works it out that wherever he goes, that someone will hear, someone will know, someone will find out, and they will go and they will seek out the Savior. And the Savior will not disappoint them. Just as he never disappoints anyone today. And he says, knock, and the door shall be opened. Seek, and ye shall find. He gives us these parables of how people would beckon on the innkeepers at night and just keep calling out that they would be let in. And Jesus says, this is the way. He is for those who call upon him. So this he goes to Tyre and Sidon, enters this house, but it says he could not be hidden in the last part of verse 24 because a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. In the Greek New Testament, this phrase Greek applies to all it's a category for people anybody who was outside of Israel could be called a Greek. It seems like though that she was a Greek, perhaps also ethnically, as well as this Syrophoenician. But whatever, she's definitely a Gentile. She's not an Israelite. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Now, how did she, a Gentile, come to understand something about the demonic? We don't know. I mean, the Gentile world does have a sense of evil spirits about it. Perhaps that's all that this was. Or perhaps she, living as close as she did to Israel, perhaps she had a more informed view of the demonic. But whatever, she is sure that her daughter is possessed by some evil spirit. Her daughter seems to be provoked and be manifesting behavior that goes beyond that of the merely human and aberrant in a human way. This seems to be something that can only be explained by reference to the world of the spirits, to the world of the fallen angels. And so she comes, and in verse 26 it says she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Now we cannot help but notice here that just a moment before, just a few days before, Jesus had been dealing with the educated official people from Jerusalem who had come and accused his disciples of having customs that were unclean, that they did not wash their hands appropriately. So these men were primarily concerned with a ceremonial uncleanliness. And now, within a matter of hours, as it were, days, perhaps, Jesus is confronted by this pagan woman, this this non-Israelite, who comes to him claiming that her daughter has an unclean spirit. Now you see, there's a difference between ceremonial uncleanliness and real spiritual uncleanliness. Just as there's a difference between ceremonial righteousness and real righteousness. And what we're concerned about as Christians is the reality. We're not so concerned about ceremonialism. Ceremonialism simply speaks to that which is outside of us, that which is apparent, that which is symbolic. But our Lord here gives us an example of how there is a reality behind the symbolism. And what we ought to be concerned about with is the reality. Here the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis came to Jesus. They were concerned with mere ceremonial sin. And he was saying, what you really need to be concerned with is real sin that comes out of the heart. Real sin that comes from the demonic spirits. And here we have almost immediately this woman, this Gentile, who has this daughter that is really possessed, whose life is enslaved to the unclean spirits. People joke about the world of the unclean. You know, Halloween, with all the things that go on, the clothes, the environment of Halloween, all of that, in a sense, is a playing around with the idea of the unclean spirits. But if we would have an unclean spirit, if we would be possessed by the demonic, it's no laughing matter. Here's this woman who comes. There's no deliverance from the demonic out there in the world. There's no deliverance from the demonic in the world outside of Israel, outside of Christ. And in fact, we remember how early on in the Gospel of Mark, the very first church that Jesus went into, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And lo and behold, a demonically possessed Israelite cried out. Oh, how easily we live with the world of the fall, with the world of sin, even with the world of the demonic. The swine could not live with demonic spirits in them. They flung themselves into the sea. But we as human beings seem to have this capacity to endure such pervasive spiritual wickedness that we are tossed about, that we are enslaved by these spirits, and yet we continue to live. You can imagine being this way like the Gadarene demoniac was, but here was a woman who had this in one of her children. Do we not love our children? Do we not have concerns for their blessing and not their curse, for their health and not their sickness? And yet, there are times when things happen to us in this world, this fallen world, that are beyond our control. And this woman, we don't know anything about her background situation, but we do know that her child was possessed by a devil, and she had no strength to overcome it. But hearing about Christ, hearing something about this Jesus, this Messiah, this prince who had come to Israel, this prophet, this priest, this king, hearing something of him, she screwed up her faith, whatever was there, whatever knowledge she had, and she heard that he had come to her city, to this Gentile city. Perhaps she had heard of Christ from afar, as we ought to do regionally about things that happen. And she thought, I wonder if I could find this Jesus in Israel. I wonder if I could take my daughter to him. But here he was in her city, in Tyre and Sidon, in that region. Here he was. And so it says in verse 26 that she found him. How did she find him? We don't know, but she found him. And she was persistent. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She had faith that this Jesus, of whom she had heard he had done this in Israel, that he might do it for her, a Gentile. But Jesus said to her in verse 27, and we love this interchange that goes back and forth between them. Jesus says to her, he's testing her. Let the children be filled first. He's referring to the Jews. He's referring to his mission. He was called first to Israel. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. I mean, he's not as abrasive as he could possibly be here. He's not calling the Gentiles wild dogs that are to be feared and shunned and run from. But he's referring here to dogs nonetheless. These may be the more domesticated dogs, but they're still dogs nonetheless. And I can see people today, how reactive they are. I hear basketball players, I like college basketball, so I hear basketball players saying all the time about another team, they didn't respect us enough. They disrespected us. This seems to relate more to black players that I've heard that is from the city, you know, where this idea of disrespecting them. But I mean, it's kind of laughable in one sense, but it shows how sensitive we are as people we can sense in other people the way they're dealing with us. Certainly by their words, we can sense whether they have a respect for us or whether they're kind of condescending, whether they're looking down on us. If there was ever a woman or a man who should have felt this disrespect, it should have been this woman. If she comes asking for help, and Jesus, instead of doing what she asks, he seems to stand off, seems to put up his hands, seems to put up a barrier. He articulates this difference, this fence between the Gentiles and the Jews, and the fact that he's sent to the Jews. So you'd think that she would be put off. But she's not. She says to him right away, "Yes, Lord." Answering him with respect, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And here's a woman whose heart is breaking over the condition of her daughter. And like a dog, perhaps, that might fasten himself to our pant leg. Think of my one dog, the schnauzer we had, Otto, fastening himself to Scott's pant leg. Dogs will do this. And with a persistence and a tenaciousness, this woman fastens herself to Christ and she won't let him go. Because she seems to have a sense in her heart that this is the only possibility of deliverance for her daughter. Will she be put off by the words of this one who has the strength and the power of what she's heard? No, she will not. And so she cares not for her own honor or her own glory or the glory of her people. Her whole world, in a sense, is telescoped at this moment. It's telescoped down into a meeting between two people, the Syro-Phoenician woman and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, undoubtedly of whom she knows not the whole of it, but the part. But even the part, she will not let go. And so, she minimizes herself. She identifies with the little dogs, but she says even the little dogs can get crumbs from under the table. I know whenever we had a real bad spill over at the Branson house, the dogs are normally kept under lock and key in the side room by the garage. But when we drop things on the floor in a big way, spill milk and that sort of thing, the first thing we do is we go and open up the gate for Ahab and Jezebel and say, "Come on, little doggies, come on. Lick the floor for us. Clean up some of this mess so that we have less to do." And they come scrambling in as fast as their little legs will take them because they love the crumbs that fall off our table. We would never do that. They are the crumbs that fall off the table. They are the dregs, as it were. We wouldn't get down on the floor, much less lick the floor as they do. We wouldn't even pick things up off the floor. Well, most of the people won't. Every once in a while, I've been caught doing that. But the dogs, but this lady, she identifies with the dogs, and she says even the dogs receive food from the table of the Israelites. And you notice Jesus' response in verse 29. He doesn't have to go with her. He doesn't have to travel. He doesn't have to go through any exorcistic incantation like Roman Catholics seem to need to do. He simply says to her, "For this saying," in other words, "for the way that you have spoken, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Evidently, Jesus just blinked a thought with his mind. We sometimes speak of how insignificant a word is from our Lord, or a gesture is from our Lord. This seems to be even less significant, just a thought from our Lord. He says, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. He has blinked, as it were, a mental thought, and dispatched the evil spirit with the power of his mind, and announces that to the woman. Evidently, she didn't know what to think about this, because in verse 30 it says, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter lying on the bed, in a normal sense. Perhaps exhausted from the possession, but lying on the bed, not agitated, not uncalm, but peaceful, lying there. How do we know these things? I'm often intrigued by these stories that we have. I would not be surprised if this Syrophoenician woman was part of the church, as the church spread out of Israel, as spread north around the north side, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I would not be at all surprised if this Syrophoenician woman and her daughter too were a part of one of these early Christian churches. That's how we find these things, because people like this, the man that carried Christ's cross, these people identified later with the Christian church, and so became somewhat famous and certainly related to the story through the words of the scripture. So this is the first validation of our Lord. A wonderful healing of a little girl who was crumpled up with this evil spirit. We see that Christ, the good spirit, overcomes the evil spirit. They have no power against him. He has power against them. So it is in the world. So this incident prophesies to us not only of the greatness of Christ, but of the power of his word and the power of his ministry. This is the death knell for all of the demonic. How can they stand? If they cannot stand against a simple thought coming from our Lord Jesus Christ, how can they stand? So we see the evil in the world today. How can it stand against the power of Christ? It cannot. And all of those who stand in rebellion against him today, all who take his name in vain, all who blaspheme the name of the Lord, all intellectuals who stand with their degrees against Christ as if their degrees could be some sort of a bulwark or some sort of a castle against the power of Christ, they all will be washed away. They all will be destroyed by the thought, by the word of the power of Christ. How glorious is the reign of this one, of the Savior. Now we have a second case here. Verse 31 says again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. This was outside the land of Israel, but then he came to the Sea of Galilee, the region within the land of Israel. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment of his speech. Very often, if people are deaf, they have problems speaking, but he seems to have even more than that, a physical impediment to his speech. And again, like the woman, they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers on his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Jesus here is intimately and physically involved with touching this man's head. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well, this Messiah. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. We know that these were things that were said of the Messiah. So again, we find here a person really in need. We find that there is the request that is put to Jesus, his friends. They brought him to Christ, and they implore our Lord. They have faith that Christ can heal, that Christ can do these things. Immediately we see the love of God touch this person's life. There are all kinds of physical problems that we can have in this world. But to be deaf and then to have some, to not be able to speak, to not be able to partake in the image of God as it is set upon man, where we're thinking creatures and we can manifest that, we can show to other people that we are thinking creatures, we can talk, we can articulate the thoughts of our minds, and then we can hear other people's thoughts. As it were, this deafness and dumbness and the impediments of speech, all of these things are marks of the fall, where God besmirches His image that should be easily and apparently on the race, and He shows us to be people who are marked by sin in an oral, verbal sense. And how frustrating this has to be. I mean, we're all frustrated with problems in our lives, whether it's financial or health or whatever, we have these frustrations, but it has to be especially frustrating to be deaf and dumb, or deaf as this word with an impediment of speech. And our Lord is touched by the infirmities of this man. And this time he touches him with his fingers, he touches him with his hands, and he utters these words, Ephphatha. And that is, be opened. And immediately, it says, his ears were opened. See, our Lord, when people bring needs to our Lord, he hears us. And whether he answers us immediately or in the long term, our prayers will be answered. This is the mercy and the love of God. This is the disposition of Christ. This is the one to whom we address ourselves. He's full of mercy, so that mercy will be meted out in his own due time. At this time in history, so often it was instantaneously, and it was evidently partially for the validation of the words that he spoke. And that validation comes through loud and clear, and his fame could not be contained, even when he admonished people to not talk so much about it, because he was aware that he had 3 years to minister before his crucifixion would come. And he didn't want to become too famous too quickly. But even when he would admonish people like this, what the things that he was doing were so astounding, they could not contain themselves. And so they would speak, they would tell them, they would sing of Christ. And then he would become more famous, and then more people like this would come to him. And his whole life was a whirlwind of blessing that ended in his atoning crucifixion and blessed resurrection. Oh, how we love this Lord Jesus Christ. How sure He is in our hearts. How sure He should be, having done these things, and been validated from on high with these mighty miracles. This is the one who teaches us. This is the one whose words we find delight. And this is the authority of our lives, whom we have spouted this doctrine, sola scriptura. This is none other than Jesus Christ. Let us base our lives upon Him. Let us hear His words. Let us humble ourselves before His words. If we hear Christ telling us to go left, let us go left immediately. Let us not think about it. If we hear Him telling us to go to the right, let us go to the right. Let us not second guess Him. Let us not put His words under our evaluation, under our judgment, and rethink them and think, well, does this make sense to us? This is the Christ, this is the King. Hear His words, do His bidding, be His servants and His disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.